Now we are turning again to Paul's letter to the Colossians, and this evening we come to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read there from verse 18. I discover that I leave the country for 8 days, thinking that we are somewhere in the early part of Colossians chapter 2, and I come back, and my dear colleague and our dear session clerk have put the automobile into fast forward, and I come back and we're almost finished the letter. And unfortunately, I haven't heard the tapes yet to discover how this is done. I still obviously have a great deal to learn in the speed with which we make our way through the letters of the beloved Apostle Paul. But we are back to normal this evening. And we're reading Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And then from verse 22 to the beginning of chapter 4, this same pattern continues with Paul's teaching to slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. And we will return to that part of the passage, God willing, next Wednesday evening. We come now in our studies of Paul's letter to the Colossians to a feature which appears in several of the New Testament letters in which the apostles provide us with household directions or household directives. And it's clear that Paul has begun to do this here by addressing wives and husbands, children and fathers, and masters and slaves. And I want to remind you of the pattern of Paul's thought so that we can understand the logic that drives him to this application of the gospel. We've seen that Paul, earlier on in Colossians, has been pointing us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he is really saying to the Colossians, this is the foundation for living the Christian life. One of the key issues in Colossae is how do we live the Christian life more fully? How do we experience the fullness of life that is available to us in the gospel? And Paul, as he incessantly does, points us back to Jesus Christ. He says, you've got to understand the treasures that are available to you if you are going to experience the resources that God has made over to you. And we saw in different ways how the apostle did this. And then on that basis, the principle that there is fullness of grace, fullness of wisdom, fullness of power in Jesus Christ. He says, those of us who have been united to Jesus Christ have begun to enter into all the riches that God has made over to us in his beloved Son. And then in the passage that was studied last time, Paul now takes the Colossians on to a third stage. He says, there is all fullness in Christ. You have come to fullness of life in Christ. Now, this is what that fullness of life looks like in terms of its practical application in your everyday life. We have come to fullness of life through our union with Christ in his death, to the dominion of sin, to the dominion of darkness, and his resurrection into newness of life. And Paul says the practical outworking of that involves you bringing to bear upon that which is unchristlike in your life the power of Christ's death. And so he tells the Colossian Christians to put to death everything that is inconsistent with the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, he says, since you've come to newness of life in Christ, you are to put on, by God's grace, through the indwelling ministry and power of the Spirit, those characteristics that you see displayed in Jesus Christ and are consistent with living for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that long section, in many different ways, is simply saying, if I can summarize it in a sentence, we are called to be like Christ, which means saying no to everything that is un-Christ-like and yes to everything that is truly Christ-like. When we come now to the section that's headed in the NIV Rules for Christian Households, he is really taking this one step forwards and saying, now this style of Christian living applies in the basic relationships of human life. And this for the Apostle Paul is obviously very important at this time in his ministry, because when he writes within a relatively short period of time the sister letter to the Ephesians, he dwells on these same principles at even greater length. And one has some sense that Paul has reached a point in his ministry where he is particularly concerned that Christian households should be manifestly Christian. That, of course, was partly because of the incipient disintegration of family life that was beginning to emerge in the first century, but it was also for this very important reason that the Apostle Paul obviously believed that it was in these basic spheres of life that our Christian testimony would be both tested and proved. And in many ways, I think we are probably in an analogous kind of context in the late 20th century. Paul, in the first century, is really saying to these Christians, you know, one of the most powerful testimonies to Christ the church has is its families. In a world like this, a Christian family stands out as being different just because it's Christian. And in a world where people are uncertain about the principles that govern family life, the clarity of the principles that govern Christian family life serve as a kind of lighthouse to other families. They begin to say, what does that family have that we don't have? Why is it that that family isn't dysfunctional the way our family is becoming? And we have this opportunity to say the answer does not lie really in ourselves. It's not that we are model parents. It's that by God's grace, we've been able to see that he's given us principles by which to live. And because they're God's principles, they work. And we've sought to put them into action. And by God's grace, they have worked. And if that was true in the first century, in the middle of the first century, when Paul was writing to the Colossians, it's certainly true, surely, at this point in the late 20th century. When was it that in our society we began to sow the wind of family confusion? It was certainly beginning to happen, I suspect, in the post-war years. And when I was a boy growing up in what, by God's grace, was a stable family unit. But it was certainly beginning to happen in the 50s, and my generation, who grew up and went through the swinging 60s, lost all moral bearings. And those of us who work in ministry or in medicine or in social services or in teaching, we have first-hand evidence of the whirlwind that is being reaped. by the moral disintegration of previous decades and previous generations, the whirlwind that is being reaped in the lives of youngsters today. And so, parents of my generation, parents of the next generation on, are all at sea as to what family life is really supposed to be. My generation picked up what family life was supposed to be by a kind of osmosis. Nobody needed to sit down and say family life looks like this, because most of us had relatively stable family lives. We breathed in what family life should be like. That's no longer true. It's rarely true in some parts of this city. And for that reason, we not only face an enormous social crisis in our country, but we have one of the most extraordinary opportunities for genuine Christian witness wherever we live. If these principles of Christian family life begin to be worked out in our own homes and in the neighborhoods where we are. And that's one of the reasons why it is so tremendously important for those of you who are older in life and older in the faith and have reared your family to do everything you possibly can to come alongside younger Christians, younger Christian families, and help them and encourage them, and wherever you have the possibility to share with them the wisdom God has given you through the ways in which you've seen His Word working out in your own family life, sharing with them the mistakes you made, sharing with them how you fell short of these principles. Because if in our fellowship we can build strong Christian family units that are scattered here and there throughout the city of Glasgow, we have no more powerful local Christian witness than that. And we can be absolutely sure, for all we may lament the disintegration of family life, we are called by God to exhibit the kind of family life that will shine in our society. I have never forgotten, because it seemed one of the strangest experiences I think I ever had like this. I've never forgotten the day that Dorothy and I and our four children were coming back from London in the back end of 1982. It was December of 1982. I remember it because we'd been down at the American Embassy to get our green cards to go to the United States. And I think there had been a railway accident the day before, and so all the trains were messed up. And we found ourselves tossed out of a train in the middle of a wet December dark night, of all places, at Crewe Station. And we were standing there, and I was standing there feeling about as miserable as I could imagine. It was wet. The children were small. I was thinking about leaving the country. I was a bit like Jacob, everything is against me. And this girl came walking down the platform to us, and she came over to me and she said, "Excuse me, are you a Christian family? You could have blown me out of the railway station." I thought, the last thing in the world I feel like, and the last thing in the world I think the rest of my family feels like, is a Christian family. What did she see? I frankly don't know what she saw, except that there must have been something there about the form of a little family in these obviously miserable circumstances when everybody on the railway station platform was feeling miserable, that said, there's something different here. Now, my children would say to you, yes, there is something different. So we're all crazy in this family. But that kind of thing happens. And where our younger families are spread throughout the city, I don't know that those of us who are older really really yet grasp how significant these families may be in the little context of which they are, because they stand out not like sore thumbs, but like well-heeled thumbs in the midst of chaos and confusion. And that's why it's so important. I haven't got to the text yet. That's why it's so important for us to put into practice these basic principles of Christian family life, because in our time, I cannot begin to emphasize to you, in our time, that's one of the great bridges the gospel has to step over into a pagan world, because one thing the gospel, by and large, is able to do for all our faults, for all our failures, for all the ways in which as parents we feel we have failed, we've let the Lord down, we've let our children down, it's one of the bridges that Christ walks over into a pagan society and says, this gospel works. This gospel works in a world that's full of disintegrating and dysfunctional family life. Well, what is it that works? Well, you will notice a number of things about this passage, and I think it may be helpful for us to notice them in general. First of all, in these verses, chapter 3, verse 18 through to chapter 4, verse 1, the apostle gives six exhortations to six different categories of people: wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. But notice that these exhortations are not actually six exhortations isolated from one another, but three pairs of exhortations that are logically related to one another. He begins with the central element in family life, the relationship between wives and husbands. He goes on to the fruit of that relationship in the relationship between children and parents. And then in the first century world in which the slaves or servants were part of the household, he moves out of that, but still within the context of family life, to the way in which the relationship between husband and wife, parent and children, begins to make its impact on the broader relationship within the broader family circle between masters and slaves. And it's very important for us not to isolate any of these three pairs from one another, and it's even more important for us not to isolate one member of a pair from another member of the pair. And we will see why that's important in a moment. There's another thing that's rather striking about this, and that's the order in which Paul addresses these different individuals. You would have expected him, I think, to have addressed them as husbands and wives, Mr. and Mrs., parents and children, masters and servants. But he consistently uses the reverse order, and one is left wondering why that might be the case. And I suspect the reason is this, because at least at first glance, it appears that what he is saying to wives, children, and slaves is more difficult to obey than what he's saying to husbands, fathers, and masters. But in actual fact, what he is saying to wives, children, and slaves is simpler than what he is saying to husbands, fathers, and masters. In a way, what he says to wives, children, and slaves is clear-cut. In a way, he can summarize it in each case in one single word. But there is a sense in which the obligation that he is placing on husbands and fathers and masters is far larger In a way, it's far more demanding because it seems to be absolutely without limit. Now, the third thing to notice about the way in which he provides this teaching is that in each case he seems to employ a fairly basic pattern. He names the party to whom he's speaking, husband, wife, or child. He gives a specific direction or directive for them, and then he appears to provide some kind of motivation for them to fulfill that directive. And that combination is very important for Paul's teaching, and as a matter of fact, it's very important for our obedience and important within the context of family life. That wherever there is directive, there is always provided motivation. Wherever you give direction, exhortation as a Christian, you should always provide motivation for that direction being fulfilled. Now, what then is his teaching? Well, his teaching is, you will notice, given to us here in four verses, and it's not because there are only four verses that I've taken so long in the introduction. The teaching, first of all, is teaching verses 18 and 19 to wives and husbands. And his exhortation to wives is this: submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, it's sometimes said, and you can understand it being said in the atmosphere in which we're living today, that what Paul is saying to Christian wives in the first century is, fit in with the social mores of our time. In our day, it is the characteristic thing, Paul is saying, for wives to be submissive to their husbands. And sometimes that is said with the specific motivation of saying, of course, we're living now in the 20th century and things are different. And I think it's probably helpful for us to understand that this exhortation that Paul gives, wives, submit to your husbands, is not actually a characteristic, normal, first century exhortation given to wives. In fact, the language that Paul uses here is scarcely used anywhere in all of the extant Greek literature that there is in connection with the relationship between a wife and a husband. What Paul is saying here is not so much usual as unusual. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means, I think, by that something akin to what he says elsewhere to the Ephesians. He says, wives are to submit to their husbands, not on the grounds that the husband is macho, stronger, and in the first century, inevitably richer, but on the grounds that the submission of a wife to her husband in some particular sense is fitting, appropriate to the purposes of the Lord. And although he doesn't expand on that here in Colossians, in the sister letter that he writes to the Ephesians, he gives us a further insight into what he means. In Ephesians, Paul basically says this: the ultimate reason that God has given marriage is in order to build into the very foundation of human existence a kind of working model of the relationship that he wants to have with his people. You remember how in Ephesians 5, when Paul speaks about exactly the same thing, he says, wives are to submit themselves to their husbands in the way the church submits itself to Christ. And when he then goes back to the early teaching and the beginning of the book of Genesis about marriage, and he quotes what Genesis 1 and 2 say about marriage, he then says, the real heart of what marriage is about is that it is meant to be a kind of working illustration at the very heart of human existence that can illustrate the relationship between God and his people, Christ and the redeemed, the Savior and the church. And that at the heart, I think, is the point that he's making here. The reason for the wife's submission to the husband is not that the wife should come into some kind of slavish subjugation to the husband, but in order that there may be within the marriage bond a living, working illustration to the family and to outsiders of the relationship between Christ and his people, so much so that if the children were to be playing church, as I don't suppose they do quite so often nowadays as they did in past days, and somebody was to say to your six-year-old, when your six-year-old happened to be the preacher in the church, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Your six-year-old should be able to say, do you see the way in which my mummy expresses her devotion to my daddy? That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means for a wife to be submissive to her husband, as is fitting, says Paul, in the Lord. In other words, the motivation for the wife's submission to her husband is not based on anything that belongs to the flesh. It's not based on anything, one might say, that is to do with strength and power. It's exclusively got to do with this desire to mirror in our own lives, in our working relationships in marriage, to mirror the relationship between the Lord and his people, in order that at the very heart of that very central relationship in the lives of those who are married, that relationship may be given over to the Lord Jesus, in order that it may bear the stamp and the mark of his grace. Now, of course, the reason Paul says this is because it's not natural for sinners to live like this. And we need to be totally realistic about this. If when you were regenerated, it became instinctive and immediate that everything you did was perfect, even within the marriage bond, there wouldn't be much need for Paul to say this. Paul is to say this to us because there's something in us that says, I don't want to be that. And Paul understands that that's the case. He is summoning us to conform to Christ's will in an area where, naturally, many of us may not want to conform to Christ's will. Indeed, we have a hint of this right away back in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. You remember when God speaks to the serpent and speaks to the man and speaks to the woman, and he says this to the woman. He says, your desire will be, and I think the way it should be translated is that something like this, your desire will be to master him. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. The language that's used there in Genesis 3 is also used later on in Genesis 4. And then it carries this idea of seeking to master, a desire that seeks to master. And Let's be honest about it. Isn't that true? It's not just a masculine trait to want to master, is it? Have you never seen women who want to master their husbands? I daren't say, have you ever seen a woman who doesn't want to master her husband? That's not a feminine trait per se. It's a human trait. In every relationship in which I find myself engaged, I want to be the master. And because this is the most intimate relationship I may have, I mustn't lose sight of the fact that I've still got to struggle with that instinct there to be number one. It's a very interesting thing to me that this statement of Paul's has caused so much fuss in the Christian church. But the statement that he makes to the Ephesians, before he begins the parallel section, Christian believers, submit yourselves to each other, doesn't seem to cause any fuss. But that's just what he's saying there. He's saying, if you're a wife, be a Christian wife and make yourself number two to your husband. Why? Because that's what Christians do all the time. In every relationship of life, the thing that makes it so testing in this relationship is because you're up close and personal. You can hide the fact in relationships with others, your aunts, your uncles, your cousin, your granny. You can hide the fact that you really want to be number one, but you can't do that with your husband. So he's saying, because this is such a struggle, he says, wives, submit to your husbands, and he gives this tremendous motivation for doing it. Not because you've married a macho man, but because this fits in with the Lord. But then he goes on to say, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, presumably, a wife is to love her husband. Why does Paul emphasize here that husbands are to love their wives? Why does he stress what must be true for both partners? Why does he stress it only to one partner? Well, again, in a sense, for the same reason he had stressed that wives are to submit to their husbands, because in the function that God has in the marriage bond to display the relationship between Christ and his people, it is the particular role of the husband to display the love that Christ has for his church. And he again makes this clear at greater length in Ephesians chapter 5, where he goes to great length to say that husbands are not only to love their wives, but husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself for the church. And indeed, the verb that he uses here is a verb that is so frequently associated in the teaching of the Apostle Paul with the love that God has demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. That is to say, love, self-giving, counting myself number two to my wife, is to be the grand principle on which the Christian husband lives. And verse 19, he is not to be harsh with his wife. Now, that could refer to physical harshness. It probably, I think, refers to mental harshness. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Actually, it conveys more the idea of being embittered with them. And it's just possible, I think, that what Paul has in mind is this, that when a man does not love his wife the way Christ loves the church, and yet expects, because he's a Christian man, that his wife will be submissive to him, he finds himself in a situation where his wife is reluctant to be submissive to a husband who does not love. And for that reason, he becomes bitter towards her. I have had numbers of men in my day coming to me and saying to me, "How can I get my wife to be submissive to me?" And in the process, simply exposing the bitterness of spirit that they have. Because their lovelessness towards their wives has led to a sterility in their wives' submissiveness to them. And so the apostle is saying how important it is that we understand that the role we play as a husband to love our wives is to exhibit the grace of Jesus Christ to them. Not to be related to them on the grounds of our superior strength, which probably most husbands have, although by no means all. I mean physical strength, not mental strength, certainly not emotional strength, but physical strength. And do not be harsh with them. We need to be realistic about this, dear friends. Can't imagine a Christian husband being harsh with his wife. If you think that, you must know very little about the strains and stresses of human existence. This is a tremendous challenge to Christian husbands. But you see the impact that it has when it's put into practice in our homes, in our families. This is so extraordinary in the modern world. You who are out in the working world, you hear the way in which men speak about women. You hear the way in which women speak about men. You hear the way sometimes men speak about their wives, and you hear the way wives talk about their husbands with one another. It's light years removed from this. And that's why this stands out so marvelously in a breaking society. And it's good counsel for those of us who are thinking about getting married or hoping to get married. It's a great question to ask myself if I'm a girl who is thinking about getting married. Can I really submit to this man? It's a very telling question for a man who is thinking about marriage. Is your great desire in this relationship to love this woman the way Christ loved the church? So this is tremendously challenging for us, and even for those of us who are not married, to pray for our friends who are married that something of this may be exhibited in their homes and families. Well, then he turns to children and parents, and this should really take up another study, but I would be embarrassed to go back to the slow train through Colossians, so let me say just one or two things about it as we close. It's worth noting, I think, at least in passing, when Paul addresses children here in verse 20, that he addresses them as part of the church. He is speaking, you remember, in chapter 1, verse 2, to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. And he stops in the middle of this, and he addresses himself to the children. Something for those of us who preach to learn there too, isn't there? He addresses himself to the children specifically. As part of the fellowship, part of the community. And he says, now the gospel applies to you as children. In the context of family life, you are to obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now again, we need to see how wonderful this is. Here God gives, this is really based, of course, on the commandments, honor your father and your mother. Here God gives us a chunk of 10 commandments. But he comes to the little ones in the congregation and he says, I know you can't hold 10 commandments in your brain yet. But there's one commandment. If you obey this commandment, all the other commandments will fall into place. Honor your father and your mother. Here, of course, he's specifically thinking about Christian homes and Christian families. And so he's able to say this in a way in which he doesn't need any qualification. Children, obey your parents in everything. Why? Not because they're bigger, not because they're stronger, not because they're older, not because they're wiser. Not to increase the pocket money. But because this pleases the Lord. Now I wonder if you see what Paul is beginning to do here. He's beginning to raise all the dynamics of our family life, as it were, to a totally different level. He is saying to the husband, now you're to behave in this way because you're living your life before the Lord and because you're submissive to the Lord. And to the wife, he says, you are to live in this way because you're submissive to the Lord. And he says to the children, you are to live this way, not because mum and dad are bigger and stronger and richer, but in order to please the Lord. And it's when these things begin to get a grip in our family life and in our family circle that it becomes so much easier for us, as Christian parents or as Christian children, to go to our wife and say, I have really messed up. I have failed the Lord, and thus I have failed you. And for wives similarly, and for fathers to go to children and say, I am sorry, I have really messed up. I've failed the Lord and I've failed you and I've asked his forgiveness and I need your forgiveness. That's not unmanly, that's godly. And the transformation of atmosphere that it produces in home life lies on the surface of what Paul is saying here. Now children are to learn, he says, to be obedient to their parents because this pleases the Lord. You remember the example of the Lord Jesus. This is something that he did. Remember in Luke 2, after he was lost in the temple and he came back with his parents, we're told that he was submissive to his parents and he grew in favor not only with man but with God. You understand that Jesus, when he entered into our humanity, didn't enter into a 30-year-old humanity, but he became a baby, and then he grew up, and when he was a 12-year-old, he was a genuine 12-year-old. And as he grew, his humanity grew, his capacity to serve God grew. And as his capacity grew, and he became increasingly capable of obeying his parents in more and more areas of life, he not only grew in favor with them, but he grew in favor with God. And Paul is saying to these children in the church at Colossae, whom he's never met, don't know what Paul was like with children. Wonder what his children's addresses were like. Maybe he was great with children. But he's saying to dear children, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus in relationship to your parents. And then he turns directly to fathers in verse 21 and he gives this very telling command. Do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Don't nag them. Don't scorn their efforts. You see sometimes fathers with their children, when I was your age, you need to pull your socks up. Your big brother does so much better. No, no, says Paul. That's not Christ's way. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't snuff out the dimly burning wick. Don't embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Actually, the word that he uses for discouraged, interestingly, conveys the idea of timidity. And you can understand that. A boy who is nagged by his dad day in and day out becomes a shrunken little thing of a fellow. And Paul is saying, with a wisdom that at last our 20th century psychologists, with apologies to those of you who are psychologists, seem to have got hold of. And Paul, who understands the dynamics of God's grace, says, don't nag them. Don't scorn them. And that's all the more important. We find this difficult to understand, but we need to remember that in Colossae, a Christian family was to Colossians socially like a Mooney family is to us. They were not normal. They were a cult. They were strange. They did peculiar things. And you imagine being brought up in that kind of social context, where Christians are just real oddballs. How easy it is in that kind of context for a Christian father to say to his Christian son or his Christian daughter, now you need to pull your socks up. We're living in a hostile world. Do better. And in sheer defense against an ungodly world and a hostile world, begin to nag and to be down upon the child's spiritual progress. And it's no less true in the modern world than it was in that world. It's a really strange thing these days to be a Christian family. Your children come to the place where they're writing their little CVs to apply to university, and then they show them to the guidance teacher, and there's some little word there about their faith in Christ. And the guidance teacher looks over it, and I think maybe you need to tone that down. That's not normal. It's not normal to be a Christian in our modern world for our children. And that's why Paul is so, unmarried man though he was, so deeply concerned to see family life develop in a Christian way. Well, wouldn't it be great if in the families in our church, as we put these principles into action, some of our neighbors, some of our younger neighbors, came to us and said, what's so different about your family?